Good evening. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word of God, for it is indeed our life and that which determines the quality of our life and time. As we think with you, reason with you, conclude based upon the conclusions of absolute truth in the word of God, we share your happiness. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. And to think the thoughts of God is such a privilege. Father, as we people collect many things, let us be those who collect the word of God, the collected sayings of one shepherd, as internal goads that directs our life, that determines the course and the path that we take, and that path is a path of glory. The path of the righteous is like the dawn and the rising of the sun. It gets brighter and brighter to the full day. Father, illuminate our hearts this evening by the word of God as we continue our study of the Kings and the apostasy that led to destruction for so many, and the invasion of the homeland of Israel, and the deportation of so many, first from the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, and then following upon that 140 years later, the southern kingdom, Father. The same thing for the same reason. Because they had other gods besides you. Father, if we do, show us and grant repentance so that we will not add fuel to the fire of judgment upon this nation, that we might escape the disaster of history and repeat it over and over again, though we have ample warning. Father, may we be wise enough to give heed to your word. And yes, Father, it does make a difference what one believer thinks, chooses, and does. So, Father, we do desire to comply with your will. Father, we also pray for those in our congregation that are ill. Father, that you would grant them comfort and healing if that's your desire, if that's your will, and if you require someone to stand in the gap, we're willing to do that on their behalf and to make intercession for the saints, even as Jesus Christ does at the right hand of the Father. And in that way, manifest Christ. Father, do it by your Spirit. And, Father, we know that all things occur for your glory. And so we can't be sad or disappointed or disenchanted or in any way negative about what happens in life, what you allow, what you ordain, but we can trust you implicitly because we know that all that you do is righteous and just and true and good. Father, bless the message this evening as it goes forth to the glory, honor, and praise of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I've entitled the message this evening, The Curse of Jeroboam. It's Tuesday, January 27th. 2015. Jeroboam's decline and fall. Late in Jeroboam's career, there was another in a series of wars that broke out between Israel and Judah. And it's not clear how the war started, but Judah's King Abijam. Here you can look at these. There they are. son of the late king, Rehoboam, used the occasion to appeal to Jeroboam's cabinet to reject Jeroboam and his cult, because he did have a cult. They worshiped two calves that he had made and did not worship in Jerusalem as they were required to do in three festivals each year, but instead had worship centers set up in Dan and in Bethel. Bethel's not all that far from Jerusalem, but Jeroboam did his level best to keep them from going down to Judah or down to Jerusalem and basically put up a, the Berlin Wall. And he attempted to do that in Ramah so that they could not pass Ramah and enter into Judah. So he wanted them to return to the worship of the Lord, predicting that the Lord would give Judah victory over Jeroboam. Jeroboam had masterminded an ambush, and the battle began. God did indeed fight on behalf of those who trusted him, and Judah inflicted 500,000 casualties on Jeroboam's forces. That's what happened to 500,000 of them. That means they were killed with a sword. It was a bloody civil war. 500,000 casualties on Jeroboam's forces and captured and occupied several towns as well. Significantly, they captured Bethel, where one of Jeroboam's golden calves was housed. This was a setback from which Jeroboam's administration never recovered. Jeroboam died not long after and was succeeded by his son, Nadab. Now we're talking about the kings of the northern kingdom and the curse of Jeroboam, which was stated and prophesied by Ahijah the priest. But soon, Nadab was murdered by a soldier named Baasha, who then reigned in the northern kingdom, who pronounced himself king and murdered the entire family of Jeroboam, fulfilling Ahijah's prophecy. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 13, 1 Kings 15, 28 to 30. Now we're going to look at Nadab, who is Jeroboam's son. Very little is known about the second king of the kingdom of Israel, that is the separate kingdom of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, also called Ephraim, sometimes referred to as Samaria. He was the son of Jeroboam, the first king. He reigned 2 years, carrying on and perpetuating the evil work that was begun by his father. He was murdered during a war with the Philistines by one of his own men, a general or captain called Baasha, who then proclaimed himself king. Baasha also murdered all of Nadab's relatives, who were naturally rivals for the throne, thereby, once again, fulfilling the prophecy of Ahijah against Jeroboam. So you can read about that in 1 Kings 15, 25 to 31. All of this occurred in the north during the 41 years that good King Asa ruled in Judah. See, there's Asa, and there's Jeroboam, but then you got Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri. All those little characters, little culprits of apostasy that led the people of Israel down the primrose path to destruction. You say, well, they were responsible, weren't they? Sure. But leaders are also very responsible for those that are given to their charge. I'm talking about political leaders who are ministers of God, and certainly spiritual leaders, those who are teachers of the Word of God. Not many should be teachers, because they're subject to a stricter judgment. So remember that, would you? Pray for me, that the Lord would be merciful. So, 1 Kings, turn to 1 Kings 15:25. We'll read about some of this. We'll read about Nadab. Not Nadab and Abihu, but Nadab, the son of Jeroboam. This is good to get this in your soul and to hear it once and to review it and to hear it again and review it, to hear it again and review it, and maybe some of it will stick. I'm not completely well-versed in these things either. I'm studying them even now, so. But it's a good thing for me, too. And a lot of people think there's no relevance to these things, and it's very relevant, as I've told you over and over again, is because you are slated and I am slated to be a king. And so we need to know what our responsibility is as kings and what the criteria is for ruling and reigning with Christ. And it is faithfulness, and it is the administration of righteousness and justice in your own life, in your own soul, in your own heart, and with those that you encounter in life, and those that God has put in your periphery, so that you might lead them and perhaps even teach them, but at least manifest Christ to them in some remarkable way and impact them in a positive way for the kingdom of God, a king in the kingdom of God. 1 Kings 15:25. Now Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you know what a good definition of evil is? And a synonym for evil, arrogance is evil. And God resists the arrogant, but gives grace to the humble. The arrogant cannot hear the word of God because they think it has no relevance or pertinence to them. It's not personal. It's very ethereal, and there's no spiritual comprehension or desire at all, because it takes the word to create faith. And if there's none of that in you, you have no faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. People think faith comes by seeing, and it doesn't. That's also the record of human history, and the account of human history throughout all of human history and the mighty acts of God. That didn't help anybody to believe. But to hear of it and to learn of it and to have the truth of what God has done in human history dawn in the soul by the Spirit's teaching ministry is the key, which will make your faith flourish and will produce fruit, fruit that lasts, fruit that remains to eternal life. That's where it comes from. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. So what are we after? We're after faith. We're after growing faith, expanding faith. And faith that becomes hope, and hope that becomes love. Because those are the only things that count. The only things that count are the things of faith that work through to love. And it's not about rituals of any kind. It's about the reality of God's word. And it's about the comprehension of divine truth and the renovation of the mind or the soul, so that we might be well-adjusted, happy people, though, will face many difficulties, trials, troubles, even multiple opponents. But we are to rejoice when that happens, because our faith will be purified and we will be made complete. That means we'll be able to go through anything without breaking down and without flipping out and without melting down. And we'll press on and make progress and have capacity for adversity as well as for blessing, and then be highly rewarded in eternity, because capacity will determine the rewards of eternity. God can't give an incapacitated believer the high privileges and proximity and the rewards and the aristocracy of eternity because they're not capacitated for it. Because they don't even rule, can't even rule over their own life or their own soul. And you say, well, that's me. Well, it's me too in some instances, but I believe God's going to put me through finishing school, and in the end, I'll be okay. And that's my desire, and I know that it's grace, so I'm depending on him for what he'll do, not just what he's done, but and he's done wonderful things for me and in me and through me, but he's going to do more in the future. And he's going to finish me, or I'll be finished. And when he's finished, then I'll go to be with him. And that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. We should look forward to that without hastening it. You know what I mean? Because there is a sin that results in believers' demise, early demise. And it's not a good situation. Now, God takes believers home to spare them from evil that he knows will come upon them and difficult times or evil that will be a tremendous obstacle to them. And so he takes them out to spare them that. But he also does the other. He also takes believers out because they are dishonoring to Christ and are a stumbling block to other believers. And we don't want to be that or do that. So he was evil, meaning arrogant. He didn't care what God said. He didn't care what the prophet said. You know, and some of these kings, it says they did what was right and good in the sight of the Lord, but they also did many things that weren't. And the record is comprehensive in terms of describing what they did, both in the realm of righteousness and in the realm of sin and evil. And even King Asa, you know what he did in the end, right? He went to the doctor for his diseased feet. But he never asked the Lord to help him or to heal him. So don't forget about that when something happens to you. Ask the Lord to help you, to heal you, or to guide your course of treatment. And he may just do that. He will do it. So that you might get to the right person or get to the right doctor, or that he might just heal you, or he might just mitigate the pain or discomfort and allow you to progress and to go on without having some radical medical intervention, because sometimes it's radical. And I mean, people can tell you that John's had surgeries, and guess what? Sometimes the cure is worse than the condition that you went for, especially where back surgery is concerned, right, John? I mean, there's a horror stories everywhere. So what? I'll go to the Lord first, and I'll say, Lord, this is in your hands. Guide me. Show me where I should go. Providentially turn all of these things and bring me into the place where you want me to be with the people you want me to contact, etc., etc. Well, he didn't do that. He went right to the doctors, to the physicians. He trusted the physicians, and he didn't trust the Lord. He didn't confide in the Lord or go to the Lord for the ultimate cure. And as a result, it killed him. Diseased feet killed him. Well, you say, well, he may have had diabetic ulcers that wouldn't heal in his extremity and his feet, which is quite possible, and died of the diabetes is what killed him. All of his organs end up, all the organs end up shutting down. Renal failure and liver failure, heart failure, etc. But you got to die of something, don't you? Nobody died. Well, some people have died well because a Mack truck hit them, or they got run over by a Pat bus, or their car was sliding down the hill. They tried to stop it and it ran them over, like that guy a few weeks ago on that Saturday when it was icy. But anyway, but that's all under God's control. The issues of life and death only belong to him. But they're evil, meaning that they're arrogant. And so many are, especially when they're in high positions. high government positions, and they aspire to political office, then they are responsible. Those who take that upon themselves are responsible to do it and to do it right before the Lord. And if they don't, the consequences are quite severe. So anybody ever aspire to political office in here? Nah, me neither. I wouldn't want to step down. Because today, you're known by the company you keep. You don't want to be known by that company of people, generally speaking. I'm sure there's exceptions somewhere. I just haven't recognized or seen any lately. So, Baasha, the son of, it says, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father. And in his sin, which he made Israel sin. Did he make them sin? Well, he led them into sin and provided them with alternative processes and procedures of worship and convinced them that that was adequate. And it was not adequate because they did not receive truth from the Word of God, which was only available in Jerusalem. Plus, he appointed, remember what he did? He appointed priests that weren't Levites, remember? And he booted all the Levites out and did not receive the words of the prophets, but banished and ostracized them so that they had no access. The people had no access to the truth. So, back to our text here. Verse 27, then Baasha the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, Issachar is one of the lower tribes, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege to Gibbethon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his place. And it came about, as soon as he was king, he struck down all the household of Jeroboam. He did not leave to Jeroboam any persons alive until he had destroyed them according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant, the prophet Ahijah the Shilonite. He's from Shiloh. Shiloh's a holy city, and Jesus is called Shiloh. And Shiloh is the home or the namesake of the Prince of Peace. It's where we get the word Shalom, Shiloh. It's peace, God's peace. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, Jesus said. Not as the world gives it, give it I unto you. But he says, my peace is not dependent upon the absence of conflict, but it's dependent upon the word of truth residing and circulating in your soul and your faith toward God and the plan of God to accept whatever he brings into your life with complete deference. That means submission to the plan of God. Without a problem, not making radical changes in your life because of this or that, because of this desire or that desire, or one desire is not met and another one looms large. Don't. Just stay as you are. That's the word of God. That is the admonition of the word of God. Stay as you are. What do you mean? Don't change? Don't you change? That is, don't you affect change? If you affect change, guess what happens? That change is going to come, but it's not going to help you and it's not going to promote you. What it's going to do is going to cause you to slide back. It'll cause you to slide back. And you could slide so far back that you don't even remember what it was like to walk with God, to be filled with the Spirit. How do I know this? Been there. Yes, I have. It's a long road back. So don't go any further than you've gone already. If it's relevant to anybody in the sound of my voice, you know, just take it to heart, commit it to the Lord, and search your soul and deal with God about it, because He's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that can help you. He's the only one that can rectify a bad situation that you created for yourself. And there's no advantage to it whatsoever, because you're not going to get what you want anyway. So what's the difference? So just submit to God and resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Be on your guard. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. Here he's devouring people in high places. And who is the one who is behind murder? Who's the one who was a murderer from the beginning? Well, it's Satan, and he's very active here. He's got these people and taken them captive and ensnared them in his web, caught them in his web to do his will. And they're doing a good job. But at the same time, God's in control. Satan's on a leash, and he can't go any further than God allows him to go. And he does the bidding of God and doesn't even know it. How's that? That's how God deals with human. That's how God deals in the human race. He'll send one against another. He'll send an evil one against an evil one, a more evil one against one that's not quite as evil, to defeat them, to destroy them, to bring in a new regime. Excuse me. Let's see, what happened to my Kleenexes I had here? My nose is running. Do you mind? Thank you, Tim. These pesky colds this time of year, they just hang on and on and on. And all of a sudden, the faucet turns on. So you want to turn it off. Thank you. Appreciate it. Excuse me one second.
We'll edit this out, so don't worry about that. Sorry.
So anyway, God does those things that way. And he's doing it right before our eyes here with the kings of Israel. He does it in our own political system. He does it with our own national leaders. He raises them up and takes them down. He puts the basest men over the nations. That is, as discipline for a nation, or hardship and difficulty for a nation, so that they'll turn to God. It's all redemptive in its intent, where God is concerned, and none of it is the reaction of God to the disobedience of man. Not really. God wants them to turn, because he wants them to cry out or call upon the name of the Lord. And everyone who does, he rescues or saves or delivers or preserves. But they won't do it, like in the tribulation period. It's so the heat, it's so hot, and the difficulty is so intense that men cry out for the rocks to fall on them, the stones to fall on them, but not to the Lord to rescue them or save them. In the midst of great tribulation, greater tribulation than has ever existed on the earth, from this time to the end of human history. That's how it's described. Murder and mayhem, like you've never seen. It's never been recorded in human history. That's coming at the end of human history. And then God's going to put an end to all evil. That's the second advent of Christ. He comes to crush evil. In his first advent, what did he come to do? To put away sin by the offering of himself. Hebrews 9:26. In his second advent, he crushes and purges all evil from the universe, from the human race, and sentences those to their eternal abode and gives them the destination that they desired all along. He doesn't choose it, they choose it for themselves. So anyway, he is under the same judgment, and Jeroboam's family, as Ahijah prophesied, will be wiped out, and there won't be anybody from that family to sit upon the throne. And because of the sins of Jeroboam, because of the evil of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin because of his provocation with which he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. Anger is wrath, same thing as wrath. God is not upset, angry like we think. He's angry without any sin involved. It's not wrong to be angry, but it's wrong to be angry and sin. He says, be angry, but don't sin. You can be angry with unrighteousness. You know, that always reminds me immediately of Jesus going into the temple and seeing all of the different activities there and the greed that was behind all of it and the idolatry behind all of it and the conspiracy behind all of it, that the highest ranking spiritual officials and leaders of Israel are taking a piece of the action and shaking down and fleecing the people. And so Jesus is angry because his house is supposed to be a house of prayer, and they made it into Walmart. And so he kicks over the tables and dumps over the cages of the infirm animals that they were selling, the diseased animals that they were selling for sacrifice, that they got for nothing, and selling them as though they were prime animals, inspected and they weren't. See, all of these things are going on behind the scenes, and so he's going to go in there and he's just going to raise Cain because he was able. And he did. And then they said, what gives you the right to do these things? And then he says, tear down this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. So that's what it's going to take. And many in Israel would believe in Christ, even among the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the ruling council of Israel. Some of them would believe. And he died for all. And his prayer upon the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know who I am or what they're doing. So, wonder if the Father answered his prayer. Jesus said he always hears and answers my prayers. And so many were redeemed by the prayer and intercession of Jesus Christ from the cross as he was suffering under the waves of and plagues of death and suffering in his body, his soul, and his spirit in such a complete and full suffering in regard to his body, his soul, and his spirit to pay for the effects of sin on our humanity and to take the judgment that was due to us into his own body as he hung upon the tree. 1 Peter 2:24, so that we might be justified by faith alone in Christ and what he's done for us. And thank God that's the case. It was the case for these as well, but they weren't getting any instruction. They didn't see how the sacrifices were typical of Christ. They didn't go to Jerusalem. They didn't have any sacrifices. Oh, they sacrificed things in the high places, but not animals. They worship golden calves, which is not the right concept of God. And of course, the definition of idolatry is false basic concept of who God is. So if you think of God in terms of something, some image, rather than have that reality defined by the word of God inside of your soul, then of course you're not going to worship in spirit or in truth. And they weren't, of course. And so the wrath of God, because of his justice, comes down upon them, and severe measures of discipline upon believers. There's a lot of believers there, you know. And upon unbelievers. What they do is they make it an environment where unbelief is predominant. And there's so little faith, even as there will be so little faith when Jesus returns, because he says, when the Son of Man comes, is he going to find any faith on the earth? Just by the mere question means that I doubt there's going to be too much. I doubt there's much now. You say, well, there's lots of people that believe. Yeah, God knows that. We don't. And see, your faith is based upon the word of God that resides and circulates in your soul and how much of it you've accumulated, collected in categories, and that works in a consecutive manner and brings you to the proper conclusions of the word of God. It has to work all the way through. It has to go from faith all the way through to love. It has to have, first of all, it has to have apprehension. That is, the Holy Spirit has to give you understanding. Then it has to have assimilation. That is, it has to reside in your soul. And you have to have it in your memory. And then what it does is it determines your day-to-day activity and stretches ahead and reaches ahead to the future. And the future look of faith is hope. Hope is expecting God to always do what he says he'll do, or to do the things for you that he says that he will do that he hasn't done yet. And you hang on. And then love is the application of the word of God. So you have the apprehension, the assimilation, and the application of the word of God. And if you have that going on, then you have the word, in as much as that portion of the word is connected and is worked out through you. And that's the job of the Holy Spirit. It's not your job, because you can't do it. You can't make it happen. It's your job to present yourself every day. That's our job. Not to die for anybody, but to live every day for God. As a living sacrifice, not a dying sacrifice. You sacrifice what you want, your agenda, your desires, your own choices for his. You exchange your life. You don't change it. You can't change your life. You exchange it. Yours for his. Yours can't get you anywhere, but his can. And what he does in your life make all the difference for time and eternity. So that's what he's after. He wants us to give it over, more and more of it, in areas that we haven't given it over to him before. And are there any like that? I know of three in mine, and I'm praying about those. Because guess what? We need to grow. You're never in the proper condition that you should be. There's always something to stretch ahead toward. Paul said it. He said, I forget everything that lies behind, and I stretch forward to that which lies ahead, to the mark of the prize of the upward summons of God issued by Christ Jesus. That is, he wants to answer the higher calling of God. He wants to experience the fullness and fully complete his course. Fight the good fight and win, and receive the crown of righteousness, of life, of rejoicing, and the crown of glory that God gives to believers who continue on in the word of God. You get them all if you continue in the word of God. And I hate to tell you this, but few do. There's only a few that do. And like these kings, given so much, even the good kings of Judah, they always fizzle out at the end. When you should be burning hot and burning on, they're burned out. Why? Because to one degree or another, they trusted in man or trusted in the flesh or trusted in something or someone that led them astray and became arrogant. You know what success does to the believer? Makes them arrogant. You know what failure does? Keeps them humble. Therefore, failure is your friend. Do you know that? And success can be your enemy, because what it does is it causes believers to tend to lean upon their past successes, rest on their laurels, or laurels, their winner's wreath, their success. And we need to be those who are brokenhearted and lowly people, because God draws near and lifts us up, raises up our heads, raises our countenance, and gives us the right reason to be happy. Not happy because something went our way, or we got something, or we got more of something that we wanted. Because that doesn't help you either. What helps you is if all that you have is placed upon and trust to God. You put all your eggs in one basket, and you don't take any of them out, and God will give them to you as you need them. That's your nest egg. Some people think that they're going to have a nest egg that's well on its way, and they really won't have any problem in retirement, and other people don't have any. And they think that they'll be okay too, and they will, if they continue on. If they don't, they probably won't. And we'll visit them in the poorhouse. They used to have a poorhouse. Now they don't even have that, do they? The poorhouse. That's where the poor people went. I guess they gave them porridge every day and rotten mutton stew or something. But they don't even have a poorhouse to go to now. So I guess they'll just be government provided. Everything will be government provided. That's the promise of government. They'll provide everything that you need if you don't provide it for yourself, starting with health care. That worked well, didn't it? So far. Worked so well. Didn't work at all, as far as I can tell. Did anybody go through some major trauma with health care? Anybody here? Is there some major thing? Like, did you have to pay like twice as much? Or no? Nobody? Wonder why. Well, I bet there's people in the general population that did. Oh, God takes good care of us. And someday we'll see how good it really was and how little reason we had to complain. Well, these people aren't satisfied with anything, no matter what happens, no matter what God gives them, and no matter what he takes away. They're still going to pursue their own agenda and be those who are enemies of Christ, enemies of God, and oppose God at every turn. So, King Baasha. Little is known about Baasha's background. He's just a soldier. And he was of the tribe of Issachar. That's having humble origin. Issachar is very little said about Issachar. And was probably one of the military commanders, although it doesn't say that he was. It just says that he was a soldier. Since he was with King Nadab in war. While at war, Baasha murdered Nadab and proclaimed himself king. He also murdered all of Nadab's relatives, whom he considered rivals to the throne, thereby fulfilling the prophecy against Jeroboam, but also bringing upon himself a prophecy that his own family would be similarly exterminated. Baasha's 23-year reign, now he reigned a long time. The other ones reigned for a very short time. The other ones on our list. Baasha's 23-year reign was marked by ongoing war with neighboring Judah and by continuation of Jeroboam's golden calf cult, which God hated because it obscured the true identity and the true image of Jesus Christ. It comes through the Word and through the teaching implements of the temple in Jerusalem and the law of God as it was taught properly. Israel was not as prosperous as Judah. Imagine that. And many Israelites had warm feelings for their Judean neighbors. Remember under King Asa what happened? Many from the other tribes came down and resided in Judah because they saw that the Lord was with good King Asa. And the many exploits of Asa demonstrated that he was in right relation to God. So they were more prosperous, Judah was, than the northern kingdom. And there was definitely a affinity between many and the Judeans. The kings of Israel generally saw emigration as a threat. That is, they didn't want them to leave or to enter into the territory of Judah. Jeroboam had tried to stop international travel to Judah. Baasha similarly tried to seal the borders. And he began building border fortifications at Ramah for the dual purposes of enforcing travel regulations and for use as a base of military operations against Judah. Because it's close. If you look on your map, you'll see just above Jerusalem is Ramah. Not too far from Jerusalem is Ramah, so that would be a strategic location for him to attack Judah, or as defense against Judah. But Judah's King Asa caused a diversion to draw Baasha's people away, then assembled a massive workforce to remove the building materials. Remember we talked about that last week? And if you don't remember, read again some of those passages that we referred to. So that the fortifications couldn't be completed and used against Judah, Baasha was forced to abandon the effort. Upon Baasha's death, he was succeeded by his son, Elah. But Elah ruled only a short time before being murdered by Zimri. Murder and mayhem. And also exterminated all of Baasha's heirs, as Baasha had done to his predecessor, that is Jeroboam, and as the prophet had said would happen. So, let's look at King Elah. Let's look at 1 Kings 15. I'm not sure what this is. 15, I think it's 32. There was a war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. It must be is that 1 Kings 15? 16? 32? I don't have the reference here. That's 16:6? Eli, anyway. Go, what's verse 32 say? So I don't have to look it up. No, that's a different passage altogether. Oh, I got this mixed up for some reason. Anyway, 15 what? Is that what it is? It says, and there was war between Asa and Baasha? Yeah. Okay, that's it. Yeah, turn there. 15:32. 1 Kings 15:32. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah and reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam in his sin, which he made Israel sin. 1 Kings 16:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani. Now this isn't the Jehu that would reign later. This is a prophet Jehu. So many names similar. We were talking about it before with Denise. It says that Ahijam was, his mother was Maacah, and so was the following king, His mother was also Mecca, and the same Mecca. Well, that doesn't make any sense. So we have to look at those things and figure them out. I'm sure it makes sense, but we just haven't seen seen it in proper way and how they relate to one another. Well, we'll work on that. That doesn't take away the salient points of truth. So he says here that he did evil in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of Jeroboam in his sin. 1 Kings 16:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha, saying, "Inasmuch as I exalted you from the dust and made you leader over my people Israel, and you have walked in the way of Jeroboam and have made my people Israel sin, provoking me to anger with their sins, behold, I will consume Baasha and his house." See, that's the prophecy that came regarding Baasha, the same curse that was upon Jeroboam, though he's not related to Jeroboam or Jeroboam's family. Then he says, "Anyone of Baasha who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the field, the birds of the heavens will eat." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that pleasant? Now, the rest of the acts of Baasha and what he did and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles? Yes, they are. Of the kings of Israel. Now, King Elah. The Bible provides only the briefest sketch of Elah's life and career. He was the son and successor of King Baasha and the fourth king of the northern kingdom, separate kingdom of Israel. His reign is characterized as evil. After only about a year in office, he was murdered by the captain of his army, Zimri, who succeeded him as king. These people aren't fit to be king. They're not capacitated to rule God's people now, certainly in the future, but took it upon themselves and paid a dear price to do so. That is, they were snuffed by the Lord. So Zimri murdered Elah's entire family, thereby fulfilling the prophecy against Baasha that was made by Jehu the prophet. And then we have Zimri, King Zimri, his biography. Nothing is known of Zimri's origin. Doesn't tell us where he came from, who he was. But we know that he served in King Elah's military, being captain over half of the army's chariots. When Elah had been in office for about a year, Zimri murdered him to make himself king. Zimri's only official act as king was to murder every male relative of Elah, as the prophet had foretold. See, this is what it's all about. It's just about, they're just instruments to carry out the curse. Cursed children and clouds without water, casting up shameful foam from the waves of the sea of their life, and doing nobody any good, and good for nothing except to be destroyed like brute beasts. The Bible has a lot to say about that, where false leaders are concerned and false teachers are concerned. It says that the dark holes, the black holes of space, are reserved for them. Not hell, but the black holes of space. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 2, which is very interesting and important. See, the thing is there's great stakes in all of this for all of us. Not for them back then, for us here and now. That's the whole idea of studying these things. To see what's required of a king, not to do evil in the sight of the Lord, not to take, you know, your own and fulfill your own desire, not to satisfy your own longing and desire and the desires of the flesh, and to feed, you know, your evil habits and evil desires, but to serve the Lord with complete humility, giving him deference and hearing his word, letting his word and his spirit guide you, which you don't see any of here. You see a little bit of it with the kings of Judah, and they do have the enabling power of the spirit. if they are believers and they trust in God and they do what the king is required to do, that is to read the law every day, to memorize it, and to avoid the adding and multiplication of riches and the multiplication of military apparatus and horses and chariots, and to avoid the multiplication of women and wives. And you don't see too much of that with the kings of the north. They didn't even get there. They're just power. They're just power mongers and desiring to have power, political power, and what comes with it. And God snuffs them quickly. And there's no stability in this government at all. So you can see how they're really sitting ducks for an invasion by a foreign power. And the Assyrian captivity, God, it takes them a long time, the Assyrians a long time, to actually finalize the conquest and deportation of Israel. It starts and it comes in three different phases, which we'll talk about soon. So anyway, King Zimri, let's look at him. Oh, we did already. Nothing is very little is known about his origin. Zimri's, let's see. Yeah, we did that, didn't we? Did I just do that, Zimri? Yeah. Zimri's conspiracy failed, however. Omri, the captain of Elah's army, acted promptly to obtain public support for action against Zimri. He immediately assembled a nationwide army and besieged Zimri's hideout at Tirzah, the capital. When Zimri realized his situation was hopeless, he set his palace afire and died in the flames. He killed himself. He burned himself to death. How about that? That's a heck of a way to go, isn't it? I'm going to set my house on fire and just burn up alive in it. When Zimri realized the situation was hopeless, he set his palace on fire and died in the flames. One of only five suicides that are recorded in the Bible. How about that? How many do you have here about today? Oh, about five every 5 minutes. Back then, it wasn't common for people to commit suicide. But he did. He had only reigned, guess how long? 7 days. 7 days. Whew, that's a long career, isn't it? It was all worth it, wasn't it? And he ended up killing himself, committing suicide. So Omri's rise to power was full of turbulence. He had been an army captain under Elah. When Elah was murdered by Zimri, another of Elah's military leaders, Omri, took decisive action to foil Zimri's conspiracy. After only 7 days, Zimri's cause was so hopeless that he took his own life. At that point, yet another military figure, Tibni, but we don't even list him, having the support of half the population, tried to make himself king, launching a civil war that apparently lasted 4 years. That is, a civil war among the 10 tribes of the northern tier of Jerusalem, of Israel. But he was defeated and killed by Omri, who then became king. Omri's outstanding achievement was the founding of Samaria. That's a good one. Samaria was the seat of evil and the seat of government from that point forward. That's where, remember, Ahab and Jezebel, that's where they were located. Samaria was the palace of the king of the northern tribes. Israel's longtime capital. Omri recognized the need for a new and well-fortified capital city. The weakness of the previous capital, Tirzah, became obvious from the ease with which Omri had defeated Zimri, who made his last stand there. So Omri bought a tract of real estate in the center of the land west of the Jordan River, about 5 miles west of Tirzah. He named it Samaria after the seller, whose name was Shemer. There he built a city protected by a state-of-the-art stone wall. Back then, they had state-of-the-art stone walls. How about that? Which is capable of repelling any invasion. That is, for 3 years. It was so well built that they couldn't break down the wall. They could put a siege work against it, but they couldn't break down the wall. This remained the capital of the Northern Kingdom for the rest of its history. Omri's 12-year reign is characterized in Scripture as a continuation of Jeroboam's evil once again. Because of this devotion to evil, he lacked the Lord's support. And so, in the latter part of his reign, was unable to defend his nation against significant encroachments by Syria, that's Aram, on Israel's territory and sovereignty, and made it very accessible to the Assyrian horde when they finally came to power and conquered the greater region of the Middle East. And that was the civilized world of the time. And so Omri passed his commitment to sin on to his heirs. The founder of a brief but influential dynasty, Omri was father to King Ahab. Here comes the next dynasty. The grandfather to King Ahaziah, King Jehoram, and Judah's queen Athaliah. See, now it goes from the northern kingdom, and there's even relation to those in the southern kingdom and those who would reign in the southern kingdom. All usurped and unsurpassed, usurped power and were unsurpassed in evil. Omri's influence for evil was so pervasive and long-lasting that over 150 years, the prophet Micah spoke of it in the present tense, and he was a prophet to the Babylonian exile, which is 140 years later, actually. And you can read Omri's story in 1 Kings 16, 16 to 28, and Micah 6, 16, which is very interesting. He says, this is what he says. He says, this is how it all affects everyone. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab, he said, are observed in Judah. And in all their devices, you walk around. You practice. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for mayhem or derision. And you will bear the reproach of my people. That is the same fate as the northern kingdom. Justice is blind, you know. Did you know that? It's no respecter of persons. So, and the thing is, God's not on anybody's side. You better be on his side. And you better hear his word. You better take heed. Don't be like Saul. Don't be like these kings who were responsible to God, before God, to do what was right from the word of God. That is to administer righteousness and justice to the people from the word of God that reside and circulate in their soul. But would they? No, they wouldn't. But the question is, will we? Because we need to. And we need to be very diligent and make our calling and election sure. And be those who are approved by God as workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God expects us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if we don't, we will all wish we had. And God wants to, he's proposed to do it if we'll only let or allow him to. And that's the great question. Will you? Will I? Will you lay some things down and pick some things up? Lay some things down that you haven't laid down before and pick some things up that you've never picked up before. Pick up some steam. You know what? The days that we live in are perniciously evil, infectiously evil. And the bad habits of believers don't bring the good habits required for spiritual life in advance. They don't. And yet they think that everything's going to turn out because they're magical thinkers. And to that degree, insane. Thinking that the same wrong things that you think, choose, and do will somehow propel you forward. No, they won't. You know, if you pick up that second beer, it'll do the same thing it always did, or the third one, or do whatever it is that takes men down, because they don't really have any reason They don't have a greater reason to press on to know the Lord than they do to continue in their old ways, like dogs that return to their vomit and like pigs that jump back in the mud. And I got a lot to say about that because we're going to do Peter, some of Peter's stuff regarding that reversionism on, I think on Sunday, either Sunday or next Tuesday, as we continue with the Kings. And we'll get up to date, and we'll get to Uzziah or Ahasuerus and to the other kings and to the second Jeroboam, etc. And then all the way up to Hoshea, who is the final king that reigns in the northern kingdom. And he's the straw that breaks the camel's back and invites the Assyrian invasion and enforce and results in the people being deported from their land, never to return again, never to return. Oh, they'll return, the remnant will return in the final phases of human history and by the activity of God, by his faithfulness to fulfill all of the promises made to the fathers through the prophets, though they ignored them and even killed them in many instances. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these things. Father, may we take it to heart, the lessons and the messages of the kings and what they stand for in terms of those who were righteous in your sight, who trusted you, and those who could have cared less, could not have cared less, and did whatever they wanted and kept the people from true worship and took pleasure in unrighteousness. Father, you always judge those who have hearts, evil hearts of unbelief, in hopes that some will turn around, though few do, and that some will go on to greater faith, from faith to hope to love, and few do that also, Father. And if they do, it's because you did it and they allowed you to. And Father, may we be among that tiny remnant that does just that. Father, once again, we lift up members of our congregation and ask you to deal marvelously with them in your grace and in your mercy, that they might continue on and finish the course with joy. Fight the good fight and win. Love your appearing and receive the crown of righteousness, the crown of rejoicing, the crown of unfading glory, and the crown of life. That is, enjoy the rest of their life and then have the most abundant experience of life ever in your presence forever for the glory, honor, and praise of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray, amen.